Our Old Testament lesson in the sermon text is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we have gathered here to attend to you as our great teacher. You have given us these texts for our food, to instruct us and to lead us in a way. And we pray that you would meet with us, that you would dwell within the words that I'm saying and dwell within the hearing of this dear people. Lord, that you would build us up to be strong, to be faithful in this perverse time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to begin with a simple question. What impresses you? I mean, what really impresses you? I don't know you very well. I could make some assumptions, but I do know what the answer was in the case of Isaiah. I know what impressed him. There are going to be echoes of this experience that he had in the presence of the Lord throughout his entire prophecy. I pray that the same impression will press down upon all of us here today as well, because it did wonderful things with this man of God. It helped him through dark times, and it helped him to stand in the face of evil and to serve his master. I want you to imagine that you're sleeping, and suddenly you wake up, and there's a sight in front of you so powerful and overwhelming that it makes you cry out in terror. You reach for your wife, but she's gone. In fact, you're no longer in your bed, but you're in a great stone structure. You look up, and your eyes meet a being who's mighty, holy, awesome in power. What would you do? What would you think? The being cries out, and the whole room begins to shake and fall apart, as it were. So now we're back here in church. So what did you see? And the answer, of course, is you saw a seraph. You saw a seraph, not God. In my story, what we were looking at was a seraph, holy, awesome, mighty beings. We're trained in our Bibles, we're trained by God not to worship anyone but God, not to worship these beings, as mighty and as awesome as they are, but they are impressive. I'm sure that if they were here in the world, or if people had seen them in ancient times, many, many people would have worshipped them. We consider them today because our text puts them forward, puts words in their mouths, not to draw our attention and our worship to them, but to give us instruction. It's what they do here. They teach all that are in attendance what is of greatest importance. What are they fixated on? What are they focused on? What would they have us pay attention to? This they do through their actions and their words. So let's consider them a little more closely for a moment. The word seraph. In Hebrew, it's just the letter S, R, and a PH. And it can have, it's not exactly clear what this word means here in this case. The word can mean something like burning one, like a participle, like someone who is burning, or something that is burning. Or it is simply a common noun for the word snake. Some people believe that there's a connection between those two things, perhaps in ancient mythology, connected to dragons, perhaps connected to the burning experience of being bitten by a snake, and so forth. But it's speculation. It's unclear what is meant here exactly, and the translators, obviously dating back to the time of the King James Version, even dating back before Christ. If you look at how translators in the first couple of centuries, when they saw this word, they didn't know exactly what to make of it. They didn't have a corresponding word in their language, so they simply left it as seraph. Whatever these creatures are, whether a winged snake or some kind of a dragon or an angel with a fiery appearance, or a cherub, or as some interpreters have read this, an angel burning with zeal, whatever they are, we know some things about them just by looking at them and what they're doing in this text. For one thing, they have six wings, which is a really remarkable feature for a creature. It defies description. If you've seen people try to draw this in artwork, you realize that they don't always know what to do with those six wings, how they're attached to the body. It's a strange thing. Are they? Do they serve any kind of practical function? Are they some other kind of appendage that are functioning like wings? We're not given answers. We know that with two wings they fly, and the other four wings they use to cover themselves, their faces and their feet. Obviously, in respect to God. In respect to God. Calvin hypothesized that what is meant by the feet and by the wings is the whole person. They mean to cover every bit of themselves. We also know that they're spiritual beings. And as such, as is often true, we understand of spiritual beings in the Bible, their physical appearance is probably an accommodation to the human who is present, or perhaps other beings that were present. The cherubs in Ezekiel have four faces, the same beings, presumably the same beings in Revelation, have one face each, but they have four different forms in each of their faces. Depending on the need of the vision, who it is that is looking upon, what the circumstances are of the time, they take a different form. They're spiritual beings, after all. So perhaps it is that these beings have simply taken a form that is appropriate to what is simply the impression that is meant to be made on Isaiah. We have, by the way, images of winged snakes guarding thrones in Egypt. They've been found, coins in Israel from the time of the kings have been found with winged snakes on one side. So there's that. I don't know how far to take that, but that is interesting. In Mesopotamia, the guardians were never snakes, usually glorious beasts, more like what you see in Ezekiel. Okay, which is interesting. Perhaps what is happening is God is accommodating his spiritual beings to the imagination of the people at the time, what they would imagine a glorious throne room of God would look like. People who had been around Babylonian imagery, perhaps he presents more of a Babylonian cast to them, but they're mysteries. Whatever they are, they're very powerful. the very good, and the very holy. We know that they are powerful because their cry shakes a temple, a giant stone building made from cut stones, which if anyone, even our most powerful opera singers, if they were singing as loud as they could possibly sing, would never make even the slightest budge. These beings, it is their shout which causes the threshold of the temple to shake. They are powerful in a different order of power than we ourselves. But they must also be very good and holy, because for one thing, they're given a place in God's presence. They worship God, and they are humble before God. They recognize that they are different from God. And God is holy in a way that is utterly different from them. They are holy, but God is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest of all beings. And if we could look back through the eyes of a seraph for a moment and consider the Lord, what might we learn? What would they teach us? I believe that whatever else they do, a primary function is to lead people to come into his presence in a proper manner of respect. These beings, before whom we might hide ourselves for fear and respect of their holy persons, these beings hide their faces and feet from God. So great is God's holiness in relation to their own. It was said of the great rulers in ancient times, men like Pharaoh and Artaxerxes, they were separate and lofty above even their nobles. Nobles would not even dare to look at them or come into their presence uninvited. Think of the story of Esther. And without their gracious invitation, one might never look upon them or speak with them. But such actions towards men is revealed in this scene with the true Lord of Lords to be mere pageantry. Here is true holiness and loftiness. These seraphs are no actors. The hiding of their eyes is not a mere formality. The being in whose presence they stand is truly awesome. God is far beyond them. He knows all their thoughts. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, eternal. And they are humble creatures, more like us than they are like unto God. The world is filled with dazzling and brilliant and amazing creatures with degrees of glory different from one another. The highest archangel is so unlike a mere sparrow. Think of them in comparison. But compared to God, all that one can say of an archangel is creature, and a sparrow, creature, a mere creature, a lowly creature, finite, limited, limited in knowledge, limited in power, limited in space and time, having a beginning. The seraphs know this. They know what they are, and they humble themselves before their Creator. How right and appropriate is the same for us. We should learn the lesson from the seraphs. They teach in their actions. They teach in their words as well. They cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As I indicated before, by repeating holy, 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 what they are doing is they are saying he is most absolute holy. None is like the Lord. None is like the Lord. You see, the earth is very different from the moon and has its own glory, its own remarkable glory. And Jupiter has its own unique appearance and glory. And we could go through all the planets and all these heavenly bodies, but compared to the sun, well, all these planets and rocks and moons, they're just dark rocks of gas and matter. Compared to the blazing sun, nothing in our solar system is like the sun. But this is, of course, just a faint analogy. For the sun, too, is made of matter just like the planets. But God is utterly unlike all other things, which is the true meaning of the word holy. It means separate, set apart. Holy, 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 they cry. And when we consider who it is that they stand before, we know why they say it. We know why they covered their faces and their feet. And I find it interesting that they add to their statement this thought. Maybe you've thought about this too. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a very interesting statement for someone who stands in the presence of God to talk about what we would perhaps, sadly, consider the humdrum world around us. But no matter how bright and shining the being on the throne appears in this throne room scene, they know and we know that it cannot contain the fullness of his glory. His glory reverberates throughout all of creation. When you look out and you see something glorious in creation, something that draws your attention, something that makes an impression upon you, you are looking at a reflection of the glory of the Lord as its creator, as its sustainer, as the one who continually calls it into existence. As Gerard Manley Hopkins said, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It's charged with the grandeur of God. And he was a good student of the seraphs. We do good to follow their instruction and turn our gaze by faith as much as we can upon the Lord, but also upon the Lord as he is revealed in creation, in the world. The world is filled with his glory. What it is unfortunately not filled with is human beings who return that glory to the Lord. The world is doing its job very, very well. It is glorifying the Lord. Creation speaks of his glory endlessly. But the humans on this planet, well, we don't see it. We don't acknowledge it. There's more going on in the scene. We have to go on. And then the seraphs, the scene has been truly arranged just so, as I mentioned before, to make an impression upon Isaiah. And I want you to think about that with me for a second. God is sitting in a chair and wearing clothing. It's a remarkable chair and it's remarkable clothing. But the first simple observation that I want to make is that God doesn't get tired and need to sit down. And God doesn't get cold, need to cover himself with clothing. If you see in Scripture God sitting in a chair, he is sitting in the chair for a reason. He wants to communicate something. He wants to signify something. If he's wearing clothing, it's to communicate something. He does not need it like we do. Okay? God doesn't get tired and he doesn't need clothes. Everything is for Isaiah's sake and by extension, because the prophecy has been delivered to us today in 2021, for our sake as well. The scene has been carefully crafted to communicate some important realities about God. Let's consider what it is. What is it that God has arranged here for his prophet to see? What is he trying to say to his prophet? Well, one thing that should be obvious, because it's repeated in a number of different ways here, is that he is a sovereign. He is a king. He's not just sitting on a stool. It says he's sitting on a throne, a high and lofty throne, and he wears royal robes. He is appearing as a great monarch. And it's interesting, isn't it, at the beginning of this, that there's a reference to the passing of good old King Uzziah, who was, by comparison with the other kings of Judah, a good king. And the king that would follow him would also be somewhat of a good king, Jotham. The king that would follow Jotham, however, would be evil. In all of these matters, and on to Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, you have Hezekiah, there's Sennacherib, Manasseh, many, many, many kings, some good, mostly bad, who are going to feature prominently. The king of Babylon is going to be an important figure in Isaiah 14. Monarchs are going to be a really important subject matter in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's important in all of that that Isaiah remember who is truly king, whose sovereignty extends from eternity one direction to eternity the other direction, who is Lord over all. Kings rise, kings fall. God lifts some up, God removes them. Trump is elected one year, Biden is elected another year. Soon Biden will leave, and who knows what's next. But God continues to be king over all. And he certainly wants to make that impression upon his prophet. But there's more to that. If we could just kind of keep pressing into that, he's not just king like they are king. He is supremely king. He's supremely sovereign. He does not merely want to communicate that he is another in a line of these beings, or even just a supernatural one of those, but he is the supreme sovereign. He is sitting on a throne, but the throne is high and lifted up. He is wearing royal robes, but even it just says, we translate it the train of his robe, but it's probably just the edge of his robe, utterly fills the entire room. God is communicating using exaggerated symbols the type of king that he is. He is a king that is king over all lands, all minutiae, everything in creation, everything in heaven, everything on earth, all the affairs of men. God is king over all. So truly, as Isaiah's political world crumbles around him, it will be a great help to him always to remember, probably something that he would not be able to forget. There is a king on a throne who controls everything. It tells us more. God has crafted this scenario not just to communicate his sovereignty to his prophet, but more. God is holy. He's all glorious, all sovereign. There's another feature that is on display here, and it's rooted in the effect that he himself knew that he would have upon his prophet. He has drawn a mortal and a sinner into his presence. He's brought him there. And he knew exactly what Isaiah would do. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, nothing about God's demeanor is threatening here. He's not waving a sword at him. He's not shooting lightning at him. He has to dodge. He doesn't lash out at him. He doesn't himself even make a word of accusation. He doesn't need to. The sheer greatness and majesty and holiness overwhelm him. And perhaps it is even just in the reflection of the seraphs, their mighty being, and how humble they are toward God, and he reflects on how he has been in his life, utterly unlike them. This is true of all the redeemed men in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. When they find themselves in the same situation, they throw themselves down on the ground, just expecting to be dead in a moment and crying out of their unworthiness. Crying out in their unworthiness. But a seraph is dispatched with a coal from the altar to cleanse Isaiah. God has forgiven. God is most holy. God is most glorious. God is sovereign, Lord of all. And as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you realize many, many things about judgment, many things about kings and the rising and fall of kingdoms and empires. But in Isaiah, perhaps more clear than any other place in the Bible, there's a picture of God's mercy and kindness. It says, "Seraph, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Isaiah would have a ministry, and that is unfathomably difficult. Unfathomably difficult. All of this was designed to produce an effect to help this young man through many, many years of ministry. He's going to serve through the reign of many kings, and even according to tradition, into martyrdom. But it will have an effect on him in such a way that will allow him to execute a ministry to which he is called. A ministry of words to hardened sinners, in which the words themselves further harden the sinners. In a word, he's going to be unpopular. His ministry, he's told, is going to be frustrating and exasperating. And the end of his ministry, at least in his lifetime, is going to be the total destruction of the nation. How they are going to respond to his word, he says, you are to keep ministering the word of God until there's nothing left. Nothing left. Except for a remnant that would be saved, he mentions. In a word, small, barely noticeable fruit. Much of the fruit not even noticeable in Isaiah's lifetime. I think it's probably true that many, many ministers of God's word would crumble under such an assignment. But Isaiah would be faithful to the bitter end because God has made such an impression upon him that he would surely carry it with him his whole life and it would strengthen him. And so as you pick up the argument of what I am saying to you, the first part of Isaiah chapter 6 has a lot to do with the second part of Isaiah chapter 6. And if you find yourself in a kind of situation, not exactly, but in the kind of situation, a situation which is dominated by unbelievers around you who do not seem to want to respond to God's word at all. And as you speak to them, and you speak truth to them, and you share truth to them, as truth is ministered to them, they only become harder and harder and harder. And you see yourself inching along with them toward some kind of horrific judgment. You're going to need to have an impression of God like unto Isaiah if you're going to make it to the end too. And I think we could sum up the lesson today then in one statement. It is the greatness of God that presses men and women into right service. It is the greatness of God that presses men and women into right service. And by the way, I'm using that word impression, presses, intentionally, because that's actually the root meaning behind the word for glory in the Old Testament. Kavod, it means weight. And the idea was when something was kavod, that it pressed upon you. It made an impression upon you. It was weighty. And that's what God is. He is most glorious. And the people who are able to perform right service are the ones upon whom God has made a great impression. So if we would be faithful in service to God, we must, by faith, carry with us this same impression. So I want to just break this up briefly into kind of two quick lessons and just a few quick points of application. First lesson, by implication of this, is the man impressed with God will not be much impressed with himself or with others. I wonder when Isaiah would go out and preach a sermon, I wonder if there was a response and someone cheered for him, did he get puffed up? What did he think of himself? Perhaps he did. He is, after all, still fallen human being, redeemed only by grace, imperfect. But I tell you, to the degree that he retained a sense of the impressiveness of his God, he did not get puffed up. A man who has seen true greatness and walks out from that is not going to go very far along with someone when they tell them, you're great. I think that you're great. They're going to say, no. No, I'm not. I have seen greatness. I know what greatness is. The Apostle Paul dealt with divisions in Corinth in this very way by reminding them that it is only God who is really something in matters of power and greatness. They were, you remember in 1 Corinthians in the early chapters, they were dividing. And some were following Paul, and some were following Peter, and some were following Apollos. And Paul is pulling out his hair and saying, who are these people that you are so impressed with? What are we? We are men. It is neither he who plants nor he who waters who is anything, but only God who gives the growth. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Later in the epistle, he recounts in some details his exploits as an apostle. But I want you to consider the mood. It's necessary for him to do this because he is going to be continually accused by people living in Corinth that he's a false apostle, he's not much of an apostle, he's not as great as what he calls in 2 Corinthians super apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, though, he has to talk about his ministry. And he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Listen to this. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It's a very bold statement. He must think a lot of himself to say that something like that. I worked harder than everybody. Those are some great men that we're talking about. And then he says, but it was not I. It was the grace of God that is with me. So whatever greatness you see in me, whatever work you see in me, just understand, I have almost nothing to do with the greatness of it. It's the grace of God that is at work in me. All glory to God. Whatever good you see in me, that's God. Moses, too, was a man of remarkable talent and ability and accomplishment. He, like Isaiah, like Paul, was granted visions of glory. And it was not, of course, without like effect. He was meek. It says in Numbers 12, quote, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. And just a few verses later, we are meant to make this connection. God says to Aaron and to Miriam, just a few verses later, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. There is a connection between those two concepts. Moses, who accomplished so much, it says he was more meek than every other human being living on the planet at that time. And it's not without coincidence that God says of him in defending his prophet to Miriam and to Aaron, he says, I speak to him face to face. He beholds the form of the Lord. Those two things are connected. These men, Paul, Isaiah, Moses, accomplished much for the Lord simply because they thought much of the Lord. They accomplished much for the Lord because they thought much of the Lord. And so if you would be great in service to the Lord, I would encourage you to think much upon the Lord. Think much upon the Lord. Second lesson is just simply this. A man impressed with God will be loyal to God when all around him are turning. It's something we very much see in our own day and age. We see people that we walked with, went to college with, prayed with, evangelized with, did things, and suddenly we just see them kind of wandering off. Where are you going? Where are you going? The evangelical church is just kind of branching off into all these directions, discovering new truths, wonderful things, they say. But the impressed man of God will be loyal to God, will be loyal to God when all around him are turning. Isaiah is told that Israel would not receive his words. Uzziah was a good king, Jotham a good king, but the people of Israel are quickly going to be departing from the Lord at that point. By Ahaz's day, the people of God would be largely idolatrous. The departure is what Isaiah has to look forward to in his ministry. Worse and worse and worse, all the way to final destruction and judgment. And throughout the course of his long ministry, he would watch men and women fall away, fall away, fall away. But he stayed the course through Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and into the rule of Manasseh. And as I mentioned before, according to tradition, it's kind of a much, 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 much later tradition, but it's an interesting tradition. Perhaps we hear the echo of it in Hebrews chapter 11, but it's explicitly told in a New Testament apocryphal book, the martyrdom of Isaiah, that he was sawn in two by Manasseh, according to tradition. But however he died, he was faithful to the end. Like a ship tossed at sea, the ballast that kept him aright was the glory of God. The glory of God. Looking back at Paul, consider his plight, the end of his ministry, 2 Timothy 4. He says, which is amazing, considering the work he has done throughout the Mediterranean, planting churches, and the place where he's at, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. How sad for this faithful man to stand there before Caesar and looks around at the Christians. Where are you guys? But he says something very dear and touching to a true saint, which we know will be true of the Lord, of all his saints. He says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, so that all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. See, he turns and he looks to the side and he says, where'd everybody go? But he's okay. And he presses on. He doesn't need them. He has the Lord. If the Lord is with him, that is enough. As he says to the Galatians, if I were seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Christ made a similar kind of impression upon him on the Damascus Road, something that he carried with him throughout his whole life. And Christ always stayed with him, always impressed him, always pressed down upon him, so that whether men are faithful on his right or on his left, or whether men have departed, he's going to stay with Christ, and Christ will stay with him. Listen, brothers and sisters, not all activity is good, although it might appear to be good. Some people serve God for gain. Some people serve God with the prospect of temporal success. These are hirelings. These are false shepherds. They are often only revealed when trouble comes. The Lord predicted that these types of shepherds would come. People would come like this, ministers. Paul spoke of those who labored in seeking the gospel, seeking to stir trouble up for him. A good action, but a bad motive. But we must remember that what it will make a faithful minister, a faithful Christian saint ministering in this world, in this day and age, is whether or not God has made an impression upon him. Two quick points of application and we're done. I would encourage you to look thoroughly, fervently, daily at the glory of God. At the glory of God. At the glory of God. You may not be able to see exactly what Isaiah saw with his eyes in this life, perhaps. God can do whatever he wants. But you may not see it with your eyes, but you can see it by faith. That's why it's written here for you, so that you would see with your heart what it is that Isaiah saw with his eyes. It was, after all, written for us, living at this time in this world. God believed you needed to see it as well. And I would encourage you to look upon it regularly as it's revealed throughout Scripture, the glory of God, as you reflect upon the glory of God in creation, and especially as you look upon the glory of God in the face of Christ. There is nowhere else that the glory of God is more clearly seen than in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second quick point of application is this. Do not think that your activity is good because men praise it, or because it is successful and draws the attention of men. It is God who will determine the faithful men and women, not applause, not numbers, not salary, not retweets. The plain fact of the matter, I mean, imagine you would have seen Isaiah's Twitter subscription numbers just plummet just throughout his life, right? Just down to like nothing, down to nothing. His Facebook friends would just be like dropping off all the way throughout. Many would say, man, what an unsuccessful ministry. What an unsuccessful ministry. Hidden from the eyes of men, but not hidden from God. God judges the hearts. He knows why you're doing the things that you do, whether for love of others or whether for the glory and love of God. I think we do well to reserve our judgments mainly until that day. But when necessary here, to do so carefully, as much as by God's standards of success, let me repeat that, as much as by God's standards of success as possible. Isaiah was successful and Israel rejected him. But faithfulness is determined by God. In conclusion, our New Testament scripture reading this morning, we see a perfect servant of God. A perfect servant of God, Jesus, of whom Isaiah was just a type, just a shadow. As apparently frustrating as Isaiah's calling would be, Jesus, infinitely more. No one thought more of God. No one followed the Lord into more difficulty. No one was the more blessed for choosing to honor God over men. So follow him if you would do well. Said in our text there, John, he looked out and there were men believing in him, but they were more impressed with the glory of the Pharisees and their power over the synagogues. And so they stayed back. They stayed back. They recognized in Jesus one who spoke truth, but it says they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They stayed back. But I would encourage you in conclusion, press on into Christ. Follow him. Follow him. He sees what other people don't see. He sees the true glory of God. He knows the way. He is the perfect model of a servant impressed by God. And he's a perfect model in several remarkable ways. He is the one sitting on the throne that Isaiah saw. It says Isaiah saw his glory. He saw the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word of God. And he is also the one who took up the mantle of Isaiah and went into the world on the impossible mission, the mission that would he would see men all around him depart from him, desert him, friends desert him, friends disown him. He is the perfect one to follow. As we come to meet him at his table, I pray that we would be impressed with him today. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the preaching of his word.